This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
With that being said, if you could please open your Bibles to the book, The Song of Songs. Song of Songs. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air. We have people going around the sanctuary. They'd be happy to get you a copy of the Bible this morning. As you look for the Song of Songs in your table of contents, it might also be labeled the Song of Solomon. It goes by those two different names. We are going to be in chapter 8 this morning, chapter 8 of the Song of Songs. If you are new with us, we are in a series in this book, and we're seeing how this book is a love song. It's a love song between a husband and his wife. And through their expressions of love for one another, inspired by God, we're learning a lot about God's heart and desire for sex and gender and love and marriage. We're seeing how those things are not cultural constructs, but have all been intentionally designed by God to bless us and to teach us something about himself. The love of this couple is meant to be like a sign pointing beyond itself straight into the heart of God and his love for us. As we make our way to chapter 8, we find ourselves this morning in the final chapter in this songbook. And as we get there, I wonder if you've ever had the experience of you've gone to lean on something and it broke under your weight. It's disconcerting when you think that something's going to be there, it's going to hold you, all of a sudden gives way under you. I remember a time I was at a wedding, and it was at my friend's house. It was actually on our parents' property, and they had a big barn in the back, and so it was this like beautiful like barn wedding. And we're just out there, and we're hanging out afterwards, and I go to lean back on a fence. It was one of those like pole fences. I don't know. There's like, I'm not a farmer. There's a word for it, I'm sure. But like, I go to lean back on it, and when I did, I'm not a farmer. I'm also not a wood expert, and so I couldn't tell that it was rotted, but apparently it was rotted. And so I went to lean back on it. It crumbled under my weight. I went head over heels flipping over it and landed in a pile of mud. And, it's like, this is why I don't spend money on expensive suits, because I'm just a mess. You never know. You never know when I'm going to fall into something. It is disconcerting to lean on something and have it crumble under you. Today in our passage, we're going to see this wife leaning on her husband. But unlike that fence, his love is able to hold her. His love is able to bear her up. And so I've entitled this morning's sermon, A Love You Can Lean On. A love you can lean on. If you are physically able, would you please stand to honor God's word as it is read? I'm going to read Song of Songs, chapter 8, verse 1, all the way through verse 7. This is the wife speaking, and she says, "Oh, that you were like a brother to me who nursed at my mother's breast. If I found you outside, I would kiss you, and none would despise me. I would lead you and bring you into the house of my mother, she who used to teach me. I would give you spiced wine to drink, the juice of my pomegranate. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. Who is this that is coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Under the apple tree I awakened you. There your mother was in labor with you. There she who bore you was in labor. Set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised." You may be seated in the presence of God as we hear his word preached. I want to encourage you just to take a brief moment to pause and to pray privately, asking God to speak to you through what you are about to hear. If you'd be so kind, would you pray for me that God would speak through me in a way that would be helpful to you and ultimately would show us the heart of God for us through this part of his word. God, we come before you today in prayer because we need you. That's why we pray. We pray because we need you. But Lord, we pray with expectation that you're going to meet us because you want to. And so, Lord, would you please just show us yourself? Through the preaching of your word, would you accomplish through your spirit what I could never do on my own power? And that is to help us, not just to understand what you're saying, but to have it be spiritually beneficial and life-giving to us. And so we come to you, humbly asking for your help. Would you do that, Lord God, for the good of our souls and the glory of Christ's name. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So our passage today starts with a fairly odd statement, particularly if you have a brother and know what that is like. This wife starts with wishing her husband was like a brother to her so that she could kiss him. It sounds like we're starting off on some kind of like bad Jerry Springer TV show. Like, what on earth is going on? Well, back in ancient culture, when this was written, it was not culturally acceptable to show public affection for your spouse. That was supposed to stay behind closed doors. But public affection between siblings was completely acceptable. So what she is saying here is that she loves her husband so much that she wishes she could show him her love out in public. That's what's going on. She then speaks about how she wants to lead him into her mother's house. Not exactly the most romantic place that we might think of. But as we saw back in chapter 3 of this book, she's already referenced this before, because that was a culturally understandable way to talk about longing and desiring intimacy. It was a way of saying back then that I want you to come and know me in the deepest parts of who I am. A picture of their physical intimacy is then given in verse 3 as her husband holds her. And in the bliss of that experience, the wife issues to her unmarried friends this warning we've heard her give already several times in this book. And she says, don't stir up love until it pleases. Well, what she is saying is that until you can experience love like this, don't just settle for any old relationship. As she and her husband enjoy this time of intimacy, they come together up out of the wilderness forest in verse 5. And we're given this picture as it says that she is leaning on him. The word that's used there in Hebrew for lean means to fully recline. She is putting all her weight on her husband, and he is holding her up. In response to this, she says in verse 6 that she wants to be set as a seal upon his heart. Commentator Ian Duguid helps us understand what that means when he says this. In antiquity, seals were among a person's most precious possessions. They were used to sign documents and to mark ownership of precious objects. In those days, if you wanted to steal someone's identity, you didn't steal their credit cards, you stole their seal. So when the woman says that she wants to be like a seal that her beloved carries around his arm, the place of his strength, she wants to be constantly beside him, publicly acknowledged as belonging to him. Yet the woman doesn't merely want to be carried beside the man like one of his possessions, she also wants to be within him, like a seal imprinted on the soft clay of his heart, constantly in his thoughts and his affection. The woman wants to be everything to him, inside and out, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. This is a wife who has found in her husband a love that she could lean her whole self on. Why? What is this love like that could give her so much strength? Verse 6, we are given three descriptions of what love is like. So far in this book, we've seen a lot of experiences of love described, but this is the first time that love is defined. That's why most commentators call this passage the climax of the entire book. The wife says that love is as strong as death, it's as jealous as the grave, and it's as experiential as fire. That's the kind of love you can lean on. That's the kind of love that we all need. We need to know how to experience a love as strong as death, a love as jealous as the grave, a love as experiential as fire. And so I want to break down each of those descriptors and then lead us to see where this text is pointing us about where we can find and how we can experience this kind of love that we can lean on. So let's look at this first description. Love as strong as death. Love as strong as death. Death is not usually something we think of that has to do with a lot of strength. Death is seems to be like weakness. It's the ultimate weakness. I've never been at a funeral and looked at the person and been like, oh, wow, they look very strong as they're lying there. It seems to be a picture of weakness. But death is strong in the sense that no one escapes it. I mean, once you are in the grip of death, once you have passed from this life, there's no breaking free from the hold that death has on you. You can't negotiate with death. You can't bribe death to let you go. When you're in, you're there. There's a permanency to death. And that's the strength that this woman is feeling with her husband. A love you can lean on is a love that is permanent like death. It's the love of commitment, the love of I'm in and I'm not going anywhere. In our culture, we talk about falling in love, and that's actually always kind of freaked me out, because if you can fall in love, maybe you can fall out of it. It doesn't seem that sturdy. When you go to lean on something, you're not going to really put your full weight on it if you're not sure that it's actually going to stay there. I can close my eyes and put my full weight on this pulpit. Why? Because I'm confident that it is there. And I'm sure that as much as some of you are tempted right now, you're not going to come up and pull this out from under me. I can lean on it because I know it's not moving. There's a trust that comes from permanency. And so true love is meant to be permanent. It's not meant to be something you fall into or fall out of. It is the continual choice to give yourself to the person who you love. B.B. Warfield was a professor of theology at Princeton Seminary from 1871 to 1921. That was back when Princeton actually believed in the Bible and taught it. He's considered one of the greatest minds in the history of the church and has written many classic theological works. However, what is less known about Dr. Warfield is that at age 25, when he got married, he and his wife Annie went to Germany on their honeymoon. And while there, Annie was struck by lightning and left paralyzed for the rest of her life. Warfield spent the next 40 years caring for her, never leaving home for more than a few hours at a time so that he could tend to her needs. Why? Why would he give himself to someone who could never touch him, hold him, kiss him, be intimate with him, have children with him? Why? One of his biographers wrote this about Dr. Warfield. He lived in the world of thought, but his heart was tender. Those who knew him in his home knew that his theology was lived out in love. He stayed because he loved. There was the strength of permanency. It's common in our wedding vows to say, till death do us part. Because death is meant to be the only thing strong enough to make marriages part. Now, sadly, in our sin-cursed world, that is not always the case. Sometimes so much sin can occur in a marriage that Scripture actually gives permission to end that marriage, and that is a sad and grievous thing. Sometimes marriages are sinfully ended for unbiblical reasons, and that is a very sad and sinful thing. But God's desire for us is that our love would be as strong as death, that only death would take a married couple from one another. Because if you're going to really be able to lean on love, you have to know that love is going to be there. And you have to be willing to die for it. Love is strong as death. It's about permanency, but it's also about self-sacrifice. It's saying, I love you so much that I would be willing to die for you. Now, I think sometimes we can think of that in like these heroic ideas, especially for guys. Someone comes to my house, I'm going to lay down my life. They're going to have to get through me to get to them. And like, you know, put our chest out and feel all big and bad about ourselves. That's great. I hope you do that. But the reality is, like, almost anyone would sacrifice themselves for someone who's in danger. I mean, there's stories of like people jumping in front of bullets to protect complete strangers. So I don't think that's actually that heroic. That's just like being a basic, decent human being. What about dying to yourself and putting down your phone and asking your wife about her day when you come home. About dying to yourself and taking the kids out so that she can get some quiet time. Maybe so that she can go to the Bible study. It doesn't take a lot of love to jump in front of a bullet, I don't think. I think it takes a lot of love to choose someone else's own preferences over your own. Real deep love is dying in the ordinary, everyday moments of life when you put someone else's needs before yourself. And so love you can lean on always needs to be there. It's permanent like death, and it's willing to sacrifice your wants because the person is more important to you than whatever it is that you're letting go. Love you can lean on is a love that's as strong as death. Second, here's the second description. It's love is jealous as the grave. Love is jealous as the grave. The grave has one purpose. The grave cares about one thing, and that is taking people down into death. Again, to quote Ian Duguid, I think he says it well when he says, the grave never loses its single-minded focus on swallowing people up. So too, the poet says, is the woman's jealousy. Now we normally think of jealousy as like a bad emotion. I mean, one of the Ten Commandments is don't covet. And so basically, don't be jealous of what other people have. And so your coworker gets an award. Your friend experiences something that you are really hoping for. A family member has more financial success than you do. Someone else gets that part in the school play, students. Someone else takes your starting spot on the team. There can be a jealousy that grips us, can make us want what they have, and that can turn us into people who are resentful, mean, and unkind. And that kind of jealousy is sinful, and it's not healthy. One of the things that we teach as parents very early on is to teach our kids to share, to actually rejoice in other people's joy. Because it's a bad thing for kids to think that the world revolves around them. They're going to learn one day, it doesn't. Better for them to learn that from their parents who love them than from a boss who doesn't care about them. If you really, in many situations, jealousy is unhealthy, but there is a kind of jealousy that is actually very healthy, that's very good. If you really love someone, you should be jealous to have them and should not want to share them. I love my kids. And I'm very grateful that there's many people here who love them also. But if any of you came up to me and said, hey, Jeff, can I like just have your kids? Like, is that okay? Like, you know, I mean, you've got three. Just give me one. Listen, I care about you, but I'm calling the cops. Like, that is weird, you know? Like, that's not happening. Like, I'm not sharing my children. I care about you, but I love them. I am jealous to keep them as I should be. In a similar way, there's an appropriate jealousy that we should have in marriage. When you marry someone, you are meant to be in a unique relationship with them. 1 Corinthians 7 says we actually, in marriage, belong to one another. We aren't just our own. We are now our spouses. That doesn't mean that we need to spend every waking hour together. It doesn't mean we can never talk to anyone else. No, it's a good and godly thing to have friendships. The Bible talks a lot about the importance of godly friendships. But being jealous for your spouse means that there's some things that you just don't share with anyone else. No one else should know your struggles the way your spouse does. Listen to me, please. You don't need a friend of the opposite sex who can talk to you about your marriage issues. That is playing with fire. Your spouse should have unique access to your heart. If you're going through marriage issues, get biblical help from godly people. Pastors, we love to help you. Biblical counselors, we'll get you set up with them. Don't try to do that alone. We're happy to help. But listen, don't think that you can start cultivating friendships where there's an intimacy that's beginning to be shared that's only meant to be emotionally shared within your marriage. Your heart, your joys, your fears, your dreams, your struggles, your worries, your hopes, your spouse should have a unique access to you. It's not shared with anyone else. Nothing about you physically is to be for someone else other than your spouse. That's why the Bible talks a lot about modesty. Dressing in a way to draw attention to your physical body, and this is true for both guys and girls, is giving away a part of yourself that's not meant to be shared. Your sensuality is only for your spouse. Or if you are single, it's only for your future spouse, if that is God's plan for you. A love you can lean on should create in you a desire, I'm not going to share this. There's a jealousy that love appropriately brings. It is not apathy. I do whatever, I don't care. You know, a lot of times, even when we're dealing with counseling situations, if someone's really struggling with anger, anger is a challenge in a relationship. But at least it means that there's still a heart that's engaged. You don't get angry about stuff you don't care about. You know what's more dangerous than anger? It's apathy. It's not, I don't care what they don't really care. That shows that you've totally given up. And the Lord can redeem all things, but that is far harder to come back from. There's a jealousy that love appropriately brings. It's not apathetic. It is, as it says here, fierce. There's a force to it. A love you can lean on is a love that's as strong as death. It's as jealous as the grave. And then here's the final description that we see. It's as experiential as fire. She says that love is like the flame of fire. Fire is something that you don't just look at. Fire is something that you feel. It gives off heat. And the closer you get to it, the more you experience it. That's what this woman is saying she has found in her husband. His love for her isn't just an idea. It's something she experiences. She feels his presence, his nearness, his care, his warmth. She leans on her, on him, because he is with her. Hers is not an idea about love, but the person whom she is with and is experiencing. And she makes this experiential nature of love plain by going on to talk about how this love is not only like fire, but it's actually like the very flame of the Lord. In various places throughout Scripture, God's presence is described as a flame of fire. And so in Genesis 15, when God makes his covenant with Abraham, he seals that covenant by going through the sacrificed animals as a flame and smoking pot. In Exodus chapter 3, when God appears to Moses, he does as a flame in the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 19, God's presence descends on Mount Sinai as divine fire. Throughout the desert wanderings, God guided his people by a pillar of fire. When the temple was first built in Jerusalem, God's presence descended down to the Holy of Holies as a fire coming down from heaven. In Acts chapter 2, when God's Spirit descends and fills his people, he comes as a flame of fire over each person's head. And in Revelation, when Christ returns, it is said that he comes back with eyes that are like flames of fire. This is the flame of the Lord. It's his very presence. It's not just the idea of him. It's the experience of him. And so this wife is making it clear that the love she is leaning on is not an idea, but is a real, tangible, experiential love. It's the ongoing experience of being with her husband. And it is a relationship that needs to continually be cultivated. Fires don't stay hot by themselves. If you don't keep feeding them wood, they go out. There's a heat that is being communicated here. There's a flame of fire, she says. And so this is not smoldering embers about to go out. No, this is a roaring fire that can only happen when there's a lot of wood burning. And so love does not just keep naturally growing. No, love actually naturally just diminishes. If left untended, a fire will burn through the wood and go out. And so too, if left untended, your love will burn out. To grow in the experience of love, you have to continually work at it. You have to continually cultivate it. And if you do, a love that's been worked on, a love that's been cultivated, a love that's continually fed through meaningful time spent together, that's a love that can keep you warm and vibrant in the midst of a world that's so often cold and dark. This is the kind of love that we all need. It's a love that is as strong as death. It's permanent, unbreakable. It's as jealous as the grave. It is single-minded. It is focused. It's as experiential as fire. It's alive and vibrant and growing. This is the kind of love we can lean on. And this is the kind of love that you really can't put a price on. That's what the woman draws our attention to in verse 7. Many waters cannot quench love. It's such a big fire if you grow it. The waters are pointed out. And if a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. If you try to buy this kind of love and say, hey, you're an idiot because you can't. You can't put a price on this. You could have everything in the world, but if you don't have love, you don't have nothing. Your car is not going to be comfort to you if you go through cancer. That vacation that you really want to go on won't mean anything to you if you're battling anxiety. Having a bigger house won't help you feel less stressed. No amount of money can purchase what love alone can provide. And so love you can lean on is priceless. But at this point, I think the question we should be asking is, where can we get this kind of love? Like, where can we get this kind of love? I mean, I hope I'm there for my wife. I hope I'm someone that she can lean on. I want my love to her to be permanent and exclusive and experiential. But if I'm honest, and if we're a church, we might as well be honest, it's not always like that. Maybe this will shock you. I hope it doesn't. We're humans, and we can get in fights sometimes. At times, I can fail to be the husband that I should be. And I'm sure, if you're married, that you can relate. And so I think this passage, it is giving us a wonderful guide of what we should shoot for. But what do we do when we fall short? What do we do when people that we want to lean on, when they fall short for us? Singles, if you're looking for someone who perfectly does all these things, let me just let you know, you're never going to find them. This is giving us a standard to shoot for, which is helpful, but if all this did was give us a goal, I think we'd actually all leave here feeling really condemned. But this is not in the Bible just to give us, you know, hashtag relationship goals. This is giving us relationship goals, but Jesus also says, we keep coming back to again and again in John 5:39 and other parts of Scripture, that all of Scripture is ultimately about Him. So here's what this passage is doing. It is showing us the love of the perfect husband. A husband who does not exist here on earth. But he exists in heaven and he came to earth. Jesus is the only one whose love is always as strong as death. Friends, isn't this what he showed us on the cross? The penalty of our sin was death. And Jesus loves us so much that he came to earth so that he could go on the cross and take the judgment of death for us. You want to see the strength of love? Come with me to the Garden of Gethsemane. Be there with Jesus on that cold, dark night. He is praying, and he's all alone. His disciples he brought with him have fallen asleep. He couldn't lean on them. They couldn't even stay awake to be with him in his hour of need. And he is crying out as he contemplates what's going to take place the next day. As he thinks about what it will mean for him to bear the weight of each and every one of our sins. As he's thinking about the judgment of God descending down upon himself. The gospel writer Luke tells us that such was his agony that he started sweating drops of blood. He was under such intense anguish that the blood capillaries in his face burst. And he cried out, "Father, if possible, remove this cup from me." But such is the love of God that the Father saw his Son in that anguish and did not give an answer. He didn't spare him. Because God loves you so much that he couldn't spare Christ and save you at the same time. And so the Father stayed silent out of love. And then the Son, out of his love, willingly accepted that responsibility from the Father and said, "Not as I will, but as you do." And he went to the cross and he hung there and didn't come down because we were on his heart. Love is as strong as death. We see this in the Father sending the Son and in the Son who went into death for us. But while from one another, death does do us part. Such is the strength of God's love, that death did not make him from us part. Because 3 days after dying from the grave, Jesus went into the grave. His glory then was shown as he came out of the grave, showing that God's love is even stronger than death. Though the grave was jealous to keep him, so much greater was God's jealousy for you if you placed your faith in Christ, Christian. So great was God's jealousy for you, so much did he want to have you, that his jealousy overcame the jealousy of the grave, and he walked out of that tomb with your salvation in his hand. And now for anyone who places their faith in Christ, the fire of God's presence, the fire that had descended down to the temple, but it had to stay behind the curtain of the Holy of Holies, the fire that had descended down on Mount Sinai, but was so intense that Moses had to warn the people not to even touch the mountain, the fire of God's holy presence that sinful people should have no right to draw near. Now through faith in Jesus, we can be made clean from our sin, and the fire of God's presence can come into our lives through the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who takes God's love and turns it from knowledge into nearness, from doctrine into delight, from just truth into heat. I love how the Apostle Paul puts it when he says in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Friends, this is the love we can lean on. It is the love of God the Father who sent Jesus to die and rise from the grave. It is love of Jesus, God the Son, who willingly laid down his life for us on the cross. It is the love of the Holy Spirit who strengthens us to know the love of God deep down in our souls. And friends, we can lean our whole lives on this love of God. But how do we do that? And the stresses and fears and challenges and just everyday stuff of life. How do we lean on God's love? As we come to a close, I want to suggest that we do that by making two moves. The first move is, how do we lean on God's love? Well, first, we stop leaning on other things. Other things that will never be able to hold us. How often we can think that, man, if I could just get this figured out, if I could just get through this and on the other side, if I just had enough money, if I just had someone in my life that I could fully rely on, then, and we go to other things, other experiences, other people to hold us. But they were never designed to. And leaning on things that cannot hold you will always make you feel insecure. I think so much of our insecurities, our fears, our anxieties, our need to impress others and look for approval, our lack of satisfaction and just contentment in life, I think so often those things, we experience them because we are leaning on things, expecting them to hold us, and they're not. And like putting weight on a wobbly chair, when you lean on something that can't hold you, you're always going to feel somewhat off. And so, friends, when you are feeling unsteady, it's probably because you are leaning on something that is unsturdy. Pay attention to your emotions. I'm telling you something. Emotions are like a check engine light, right? We shouldn't suppress them. We shouldn't think that they're telling us everything that's true. They're telling us to pop the hood and see what's going on in our hearts. So if you got some feelings, fear, insecurity, desire for other people's craving their approval, I think that might be suggesting that under the hood of your heart, you're leaning on some things that can't and will never bear you up. If you want to lean on God's love, first ask yourself, what are the other things I'm tend to be leaning on instead? That's the first move. Here's the second move. You stop leaning on things that can't hold you. And you ask the Holy Spirit to help you lean on God's love through what he promises in his word. God's word is where we are given the assurance of God's love. And it is the Holy Spirit who opens our hearts to believe what God's word says. So ask the Spirit to help you believe what God says. And then read what God says. me just give some examples of what I mean. Don't try, I'm going to go through a bunch of scripture verses here. Don't try to write them all down. I'll do a blog post later. Just let God's word wash over your heart. When you feel overwhelmed by your workload or by your school load, you need to lean on God's love and hear him saying to you in 1 Peter 5:7, that you can cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. When depression from all your hurts and hardships and challenges want to settle on you like a heavy blanket suffocating you, what do? You lean on God's love. And you say 2 Corinthians 6:10, I may be sorrowful, yet I'll always be rejoicing. I might have nothing, yet I possess everything in Christ. When fear wants to grip your heart, an unknown future, a scary prognosis, a concern about losing someone, you lean on God's love and you say, Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. When you have a choice between walking by faith or taking the comfortable way out, you lean on God's love and you say, Proverbs 3, 5, I will trust in the Lord with all my heart and lean not on my own understanding. Friends, when you feel alone or forgotten, God's love says to you in Hebrews 13, 5, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When your temptations to sin feels too strong for you, God's love says to you, no temptation has overtaken you. It's not common to man. God is faithful. When you doubt God's plan, God's love says to you, we know that all things work together for the good of those who are loved by God. When Satan comes at you with his accusations of how sinful you are, God's love says to you, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So you tell Satan to go to hell and you believe the Lord. Friends, it is God's love that can bear us up. It is God's love that can hold us up. It is God's love that keeps us and guides us and promises to bring us through this sin-cursed world we live in safely home to the shores of heaven. And so we need the Spirit to bring us to God's word, and we need to let God love us through hearing his voice from his word again and again and again. And so I don't know about you, but out of all the unsure and unsteady things that this world offers us to lean on, I want to lean on the love of God. I want to lean on the love of God who came for me, who died for me, who rose from the grave for me, who has given his word to me, whose spirit gives life to me. Friends, he is the Lord who has seen me through. Is there anyone else here who has seen you through? Think about your life. Think about you being here. Who here should be dead, but God's love has come through? Who here should be a wreck, and yet God has seen you through? Who here made a mess of things, and yet God won't let you stay in that mess, but he's taken you up, he's turned you around, and he's placed your faith in solid ground in Christ. So friends, this is how we go through life. We go through life leaning, safe and secure from all alarms. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Christ Church, there's a love we can lean on. It is the unfailing love of our triune God. So stop trying to lean on other things. And start asking for the Spirit to help you lean on the love of God that he reveals to you and shows to you through every promise given in his word. Christ Church, let's see in our Lord a love that we can lean on. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, thank you so much that you love us so much, that you don't expect us to go through life just trying to figure it out and willpower our way through stuff, pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. No, Lord, you lead us to lean. You want us to lean on you. Lord, help us to see that maturity never comes from greater self-sufficiency, but actually a greater experience of our dependency on you. God, we need your strength. So Lord, would you teach us and show us how we can lean on you? Reveal to us ways we've been trying to lean on other things that can never hold us up. Lord, help us to turn from them and to turn to you. And through the power of your Spirit, would you make your word come alive to our hearts in richer and newer and deeper and fresher ways, that we might fully lean on all of who you are, the God of unfailing love. We praise things in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.